Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Last week, I began a very short series. It's hard to call it a series. It was just one sermon last Sunday and one sermon today on the topic of friendship. And that's because I'm realizing more and more in our disjointed, disconnected world that friendship is a very front and center topic for most people. I think next to family, our friendships are what affect our lives the most. And last Sunday, we looked at a beautiful example from Scripture of David and Jonathan, who had a legendary friendship that is a wonderful model for all of us to follow. This week, I want to give you a couple things to think about under the banner of how to be a friend. That's a massive, massive title. There's no way I'm going to address every aspect of how to be a friend in one sermon, but I want to make a start with you, and I want to ask you to think about it this way. Who's someone in your life who's been a really, really good friend? Someone who, in your mind, you think of as the gold standard for human friendship. Just take a minute and think about that person. And it might be someone you're no longer in touch with, but really touched a part of your life way back when. But who is that person? Picture them in your mind if you can. If you've lost touch with that person, if it was a childhood friend, chances are you've spent your entire life since looking to replace that friend with someone just like them. What was it about that friend that makes them stand out in your mind as a good friend? What were they like? What did they do that made you think this is what a friend is? I think it's a good idea to reflect on the qualities that make for a good friend, because I think when we think about stuff like that, it helps us be more selective in who we say will be our friend, because friends affect us very deeply. It will also help shape the kind of friend we are, because I think we've been taught since childhood that to have a good friend, you also have to know how to be a good friend. And so this morning, I want us to start thinking about how to be a good friend and how to have a good friend. Both go hand in hand. I will offer two humble additions to your list of the qualities that make for a good friendship. And the first of those is that good friends have to be there for each other. And I'll unpack exactly what that means. But I think about the good friends in my life, the ones I'll remember. They were the ones who were there for me, who showed up. Especially when I needed a friend the most, they did not let me down. It's the kind of friend I aspire also to be. In Genesis 4:9, it's pretty incredible to think that Adam and Eve had two sons in the beginning. Cain was the firstborn and Abel was the second. And their firstborn son murdered the second son. The human race was exactly one generation old when the first murder occurred. And when Cain killed his brother in a premeditated act of jealousy, he tried to hide it from God. God confronts him in Genesis 4:9 and he asks, "Cain, where's your brother Abel?" Listen to Abel's response. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It's a very defensive response. And really what he's saying is, am I supposed to be my brother's keeper? Many, many centuries later, when Jesus walked the earth, a religious expert approached him wanting to test him. And he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus turned the question back around and says, well, what do you think the Bible says about that? And the religious expert said, and he responded with the words of Leviticus 19:18, well, it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've spoken truly. Do that, and you will live. Wanting to justify himself, though, this religious leader Sounds like a lawyer a little bit. It's like, okay, that's fine, but I need to exactly define terms. And who exactly is my neighbor? Because if the call of Scripture is to love my neighbor, that's great, but there's 8 billion people in the world. Who qualifies as my neighbor? And do you understand why both of those passages reveal something really important about the human condition? In both cases, people were trying to reduce the scope of their responsibility. The basis of all human rupture begins with the decision that I don't want to have all this responsibility for my fellow human being. They're not my problem. I don't want to have to be obligated to somebody else. That is how all human rupture begins. It starts with that fundamental decision. You don't matter to me. I don't have to be obligated to you. I get to decide on what terms I engage with you. And the heart ultimately wants to reduce that responsibility to the minimum level that allows us to have freedom. In their book, The Lonely American, authors Jacqueline Olds and Richard Schwartz wrote this: our lives are spent in a tug of war between conflicting desires. We want to stay connected and we want to be free. Isn't that so true? Isn't it like every time there's a gathering, you're sort of like, oh, I want to see those people, but I don't want to go. Have you ever seen that meme that says, sorry, I didn't make it. I didn't want to come. I think that's the honest response, is that we're torn between the desire to be connected with other people, but also put off by the cost of being committed and obligated to others as well. Everything, and this is how I would summarize it. Friendship is commitment. Commitment is obligation. And obligation is costly. It's one of the reasons friendships die, is that the cost of that obligation to one another feels too heavy after a while. And we are at war within ourselves because we want to have friends, but the price is just too high sometimes. In 2 Timothy 4:16, in a rare moment of personal lament, Paul didn't write this way to everybody, but he was writing this letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, in whom he confided. And he says this: at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. When he says may it not be held against them, I don't think he's being totally altruistic. I think he's trying to convince himself that's how he feels, because it hurts when people let you down. In a Roman court, there were two ways that you appear before it make a defense. The first is to establish the charge and find that you are guilty, or find that you are worthy to be brought on trial. And then the second defense is the actual trial. It's like a hearing and then a trial. And when Paul first appeared before that Roman court, not a single one of the people who had joined him in the work, who he had invested in, showed up to speak up on his behalf. He faced that court alone. You can feel the aloneness, the disappointment of that statement. Paul's first imprisonment in Rome was kind of cushy. It was house arrest. He had a lot of friends coming in and taking care of him. The second arrest was when Rome realized he was a much bigger problem, and it was in a much harsher condition. It was the imprisonment that ultimately led to his beheading under Emperor Nero. And I've shown photos of that cell. It's in the Mamertine prison, still there in Rome. You can visit it. It was a pretty cruddy place to spend your last days. And Paul wrote from that setting, saying it was pretty tough when I needed people most, that not one person showed up for me. The writer of Proverbs, many centuries earlier, wrote in Proverbs 25:19, like a broken tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in a time of trouble. I'm so thankful for the rich visual imagery contained in Scripture, how honest and raw it can be sometimes. I recently had 3 molars extracted from the right side. I have literally no teeth on this side of my mouth. I'm waiting for enough healing to happen to put implants in. But I remember when these teeth started creating problems for me, how much it hurt, because the first time you discover it is you bite down hard on something that's crunchy, expecting your tooth to be there for you. But a broken tooth will not be there for you when you need it. It'll make its brokenness felt. And a lame foot, which I also kind of struggle with, is when you try to put your weight on something that's supposed to support you and it gives out on you. In both examples, what the writer of Proverbs is saying is when you trust in someone who proves to be unfaithful, it's like leaning all your weight on something that should be reliable, and two experiences ensue. It is disappointing and it's painful. You were supposed to be there for me, and you weren't, and that really disappointed me, and it wounded me greatly. That's what it feels like to call someone a friend only to discover in the hour of greatest need they weren't actually your friend at all. The biblical standard for friendship is not so high. It is what we all think a friend should be, and it is a standard we also ought to hold up for ourselves. A friend, if you really want to use that word truly, has to be someone who shows up for you, who's there. Not just in spirit, not just in words. They're there with you and for you. The Apostle John, during his exile, wrote some letters to the scattered church. And in 1 John 3:16 to 18, he holds up Jesus as the gold standard for this kind of love. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And because of that, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." It's a pretty high standard. But really, this is another way of saying we need to show up for people. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, and this is so important, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. What John is doing here is upholding Jesus as the gold standard for true love and friendship. And what he's saying is Jesus raised the bar this high that to truly say you love someone, there must be a willingness to lay down your life for them. Lest we think that being there for someone is simply about giving cooing and encouraging words of moral support. It includes that, but it transcends that. It's much more than just words of encouragement. It involves even our material possessions. It means that if your friend goes completely broke in a terrible thing that happens to their lives, you're willing to step in a meaningful way so that they're not homeless, they're not completely suffering and destitute. It will cost you so much to be there for someone like that. I think that's one of the strongest arguments for not living paycheck to paycheck, but having margin and savings, not just for your security, but so that you can be there for the people you say you love when they have a really rough season. Our emergency funds are not just for ourselves, but it enables us to be a true friend when our friends are struggling. It's the kind of friend we would want to have when we're the ones going through the pain. And that's why I skip past this, but Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend is always loyal, and a brother is born to help in time of need. You want to measure what a true friend is, you will know it when there is storms in your life. And they're the ones showing up. They're the ones walking in when everybody else is walking out. Have you had a friend like that? Do you need a friend like that? I've had friends that way who really showed up for me when I needed them the most. I'm so grateful for those friends. A few years ago, when I was really struggling, our elder board saw it, and they felt concerned for me, and they're the ones who authorized a four-month sabbatical for me. I think it actually saved my ministry. It may have even saved my life. I am so grateful that they saw my distress and released me to go and seek the Lord in a period of rest. It was one of the most meaningful periods of rescue I have ever experienced, and I'm thankful that our elders are not just the people who govern this church. They're my friends. They showed up for me. They did for me what would have been uncomfortable to ask, and I'm so grateful. Let me give you a second quality of true and deep friendship. That is that true friends are honest with each other. I thought about rephrasing it as, the first point was be there for each other. I was going to say this one is go there for each other. Because a true friend will say the things that need to be said. Raise your hand if you just don't have enough drama in your life. You're looking for some more. Anyone? Just like really want to stir up some more junk in your life? None of us want more drama. I think we have enough drama just trying to live our own lives with our own families. That's hard enough. How many times have you seen someone you call a friend say or do or think something and you just thought, nuh-uh, that's not it. That's going to cause a lot of trouble for you. That's self-destructive. It's foolish. You're going to pay a price for that. And you thought that all in your mind, but you thought, but if I bring it up, that's going to stir up a hornet's nest of drama between me and this person. And I'm not sure I have the bandwidth to do that. How many times have you seen it, but you chose to remain silent? Because the benefit of seeing change was not as great as the cost of stirring up drama in your life. I think many people have the misconception that my best friends are the ones who never give me any junk. They're always affirming, always supportive, that my true friends are the ones who are always going, you do you, good for you, awesome, whatever you do, you're like, hey, I just got a massive full face tattoo. Awesome, good for you. We think that our good friends are the ones who never say a negative thing to us at all. And so we reject the friends who try, and we gravitate toward the ones who make us feel comfortable because you never make me feel icky. Those people always have something to say. You guys always affirm me. That misconception has cost people so dearly. Here's the truth. Obviously, in true friendship, encouragement and positive statements should outweigh negative. There's no true friendship that is built on a foundation of criticism and challenge and rebuke. That is not a friendship at all. But I want you to know that there are going to be times when you, in your imperfection, are going to say or do or think something that is totally misaligned with your values, that is going to be self-destructive or destructive to others. And if anyone around you cares for you, they will say something. You know, we have someone in our church who has gone very far in American Idol. And when I used to watch that show, I remember watching the auditions. I thought, how much more efficient it would be if the people who make it didn't have to wait all day for the people who shouldn't have been there in the first place. Of course, that makes for best television, right? It's the bad auditions that draw us to the show. But haven't you ever asked yourself, because some of these people look genuinely disappointed and hurt by Simon. What do you mean I can't sing? Like, do you not have a single friend who told you you shouldn't go on national TV with that voice? Good on you for trying, but don't do it. And they look so hurt. My guess is they're surrounded by people who just went, you can sing, boy, go. You're going to make it. And no one said, oh, that's a little rough. I'm not sure you want that kind of shade thrown your way. Only your true friends will pay the cost to go there with you. You think your true friends are the ones who affirm everything you say and think and do. But only your true friends will take the risk to go there for you to say, no, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. What those friends who are only and always affirming are really saying is, I like you enough to be around you, but I don't like you enough to stir anything up or get involved. So you just do you, because I don't want to do you. You do you. When the poop hits the fan, if you get too toxic, too heavy, too complicated, you'll find that those affirming friends start to avoid you. It's no longer fun anymore. It's gotten complicated and serious. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the person who is challenging you to your face is your enemy. Very often, that is your most faithful friend. Proverbs 27:17, one of the most important verses in my life, says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. And if you've ever seen the way a razor-thin, sharp sword edge is formed, it involves a lot of sparks flying. The sharpening that a friend offers is never, it's always going to have some kind of friction. You don't sharpen something with gradual moves only. There's got to be a rough sanding first before that polishing can happen. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's just an Old Testament, old-timey way of saying what I just said. That just because people are flattering you and affirming you and giving you kisses doesn't make them your friend. Sometimes the wounds that someone is giving you represents the most faithful friendship that is available. I know that's not something we all want to hear, but we all kind of know. I don't think I'm saying something to this room where you guys are like, I had no idea that's how it works. We know that. But when it's our turn to be the ones receiving that difficult challenge, it doesn't feel good, does it? And there's such a strong temptation in us to avoid that conversation. I've noticed that when I reach out to someone at church and say, hey, can we grab lunch? The first response 90% of the time is, am I in trouble? I'm like, I just want to eat lunch. I don't understand why you think you're in trouble. But here's the thing. If I'm honest, it works the other way too. When someone emails me and goes, can I meet with you? I never think, oh, good. I was like, what are you going to tell me? Am I sure I want to hear it? What criticism of me or the church are you going to raise? And so we all live with this kind of insecurity where we don't welcome this kind of feedback. But I want you to know your best friends will always be willing to go there because they care about you. They're willing to invite extra unwanted drama in their lives because that is what it takes for one person to sharpen another towards growth. One of the greatest resources we have in this world to help sharpen the people we love, especially if we are Christians, is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, a very familiar verse to most of us, says all Scripture is inspired by God. Listen, and it is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Can we affirm that that's one of the great ways the Bible is used by God to sharpen us? And very often, God puts that tool in the hands of a friend to sharpen and grow us. Okay? Can we affirm that that's true? Yeah. But, there's always a but. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. The wrong way is just start throwing Bible verses at people. Read this. I think this is true of you. It's just weaponizing the Bible like it's Harry Potter incantations. I'm just going to throw this verse at you and that verse at you. That is not the way we use the Bible to sharpen people. Because the problem with that approach is it seems to act like I'm on the same side of the table as God, and it's me and God in the Bible, and there's you on that side. I'm going to just throw this stuff at you. Every time that we deal with the Bible, we're on the other side of the table. God's there, His Word is there, and we're just going, let's look at it together because I'm as fallen and imperfect as you are. We both yearn to be more like Jesus, more like God wants us to be. We both have sin. We both have brokenness. We both have imperfections. I just want to lovingly challenge you. Let's grow together towards the standard. It is never me weaponizing the Bible and saying, me and God would like to say something to you. That is the way so many people are turned away from the Bible because someone in the name of love weaponized it against them. Like, we want to say this to you. There's no way. There's God and there's all of us. Just us chickens. And we should never use the Bible as if we're saying to someone, this only applies to you. It applies to us. And what we're saying is, let us both in humility go to the scriptures, because my end goal is to help you and me be shaped for every good work in Christ. That's what the next verse says. Be careful how you use the Bible to sharpen a friend. Because sometimes with every best intention, you're actually producing the exact opposite effect that you're after. We use the Bible as advocates and allies, never in a spirit of judgment or disdain or looking down on someone else. And we certainly have no space for anger, especially when we're pulling out the Word of God. If you want to produce change in a person's life, the first thing you got to deal with is get rid of the anger that you feel over what they're doing and saying. It doesn't mean it's illegitimate to feel that anger, but don't let that enter the mix when you decide to go to work helping your friend grow. James 1:20 says, human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Human anger is never a tool God uses to shape something. In fact, our human anger often creates exactly the opposite effect. It makes people repel us, reject everything that we're saying and stand for, because what they feel is not just our desire to help them correct. They feel our dismissal, our displeasure, our disapproval of them, and then we spout scripture at them. That is not the way God wants his word to produce change in people. That doesn't mean there's no authority or conviction, but make sure that you are not the thing getting in the way of your desire to see God's word change another person's life. And here's the truth. If that's how we are to be as a faithful friend going there for people, it's got to work in the other direction too. We have to be willing to receive as much as we give. One of the ways you build a friendship is that when it's your turn to be on the receiving end, you don't punish your friend for having courage to go there for you. As a pastor, I've had to be the bearer of challenge many times. But I've come to discover that I have a lot of growing to do to be on the receiving end of it, because in my job, I'm on the giving end so often, I didn't get enough reps in being on the receiving end, and I have been lately, and I think it's really good for my soul. And I'm just admitting to you in humility, I'm not that good at it, I'm getting better. We have to be open to the honest feedback of our friends. Proverbs 15:31-32 says, if you listen to constructive criticism, you will be at home among the wise. If you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. The reason some people make the same mistakes over and over, find patterns in their lives, they're like, oh, why is this happening again? And you just want to grab them and go, it's because nothing that ever happens to you produces understanding, because you're too quick to be defensive. You're not accepting the correction that opportunity offers, and so you are bound. You know the other proverb that says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. If you don't learn from every mistake, you are bound to repeat them endlessly, and after a while, you're going to come to believe that the universe has it out for you. That you're singled out, that one little rain cloud follows you everywhere you go. Your friends are God's gift to you when they speak the truth. That every time you do what is wrong, there is correction by which you can gain understanding. and avoid unnecessary struggle in this life. I'll give you one more scripture. I don't want to apologize for throwing too much Bible at you. God's word is better than my words. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. What it's saying is, if you're too quick to defend yourself before you actually hear what's being said to you, if you put up your walls of defense too quickly, it is foolish and shameful to do that because you have guarded yourself from the very thing that could help you. It's like if you don't like needles and there's a life-giving shot and every time the doctor tries, you're like, oh, that's great. I don't have to give you the shot. You could just be diseased. Sometimes the cure has to hurt a little bit, but though it hurts you, it won't harm you. Do you love your friends enough that when they take the risk of sharing honest feedback with you, you don't punish them for doing it? But you open your heart and your mind and you say, I'm willing to hear that. And I'm glad it's you saying it. Because a lot of people might say it, but I can take it from you. You and I, we've built a trust, a friendship. I can take that from you. I'm glad you had the guts to be the one. When I was younger, probably it's true for you, friendship felt so natural. It was as simple as what street you lived on and who was out riding their bikes when you were. That's it. Hey, let's be best friends. Complete fatalistic chance, right? But as we get older, friendship gets a little more complicated, doesn't it? We collect disappointments and wounds, regrets. And the funny thing is, though friendship was easier and more plentiful in childhood, it was also shallower. But as we get older, we have less and less capacity for friendship, but we also yearn for greater depth in friendship. Adult friendship is complicated. Probably no one understands that better than recent college graduates. Right? Because, man, I remember after college, I was like, what is this life of mine all of a sudden? Because for 5 years... I lived in a small village with all my friends, and I had like 3 hours of class obligation a day. And the rest of the time, I was just hanging out with people, playing ball, goofing around. It was heaven. It was all my friends my age, focused and concentrated, one little village that I could get to walking. And all of a sudden, now everyone's tied up for like 8 to 10 hours a day. No one ever sees each other. And all of a sudden, I'm like, where's everybody? This adult life is so lonely. By the time you get to my age, you're totally used to it. You're like, don't worry about it. But man, it was distressing right after college. Do you want real friends? They're not going to be as natural and plentiful as they were in childhood or college, but they are still out there. But we are going to have to build those friendships now. We're going to have to pay the price of commitment and obligation to be there for each other, especially when it's really hard to be there. We're going to have to be willing to be honest with each other and receive one another's honesty without being defensive or rejecting someone who's willing to love us enough to take that risk. That doesn't mean they'll always be right, but they will always be faithful in taking that risk for you. Will you commit to being that kind of friend and to seeking that kind of friend in your adulthood? Don't make it just about how cute we all look when we go out tonight and that's why we're friends. That season is done. Don't make it just about we all happen to like golf, so that's about it. Friendship is so critical to human flourishing, and you're going to have to be serious about it at this life stage if you want life-giving friendships. So be there for each other and go there with each other. I'm going to invite you to just bow your heads with me for a moment and consider where you are right now in your friendship journey. What's your friendship status like? Do you have a friend like this, at least one? Do you have a lot of acquaintances, but no true and deep friendships? Do you have many? Wherever you are, think about what God's great standard found in Jesus says to you about the nature of friendship. Jesus never held back speaking the truth. And he never held back anything that he had if we needed it. It's why we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And he becomes for us the gold standard of the kind of friendship we aspire to in this life. If you find that friendship is complicated for you right now, I think a good starting place is to consider your friendship with God. Because he is the greatest friend you will ever find. And in that friendship is forged some of the greatest attributes that make us good friends to others. It's also in that friendship with God that we can ask him, "Father, give me friends in this world that I need. A friend like my heart has been yearning for. The kind of friend I haven't been able to find. Please lead me to such a friend. And make me into such a friend." It's going to invite you in this moment of quiet just to respond to God where you are in your friendship journey. And cry out to God. Let's do that. Let's pray together. God, we miss the days when friendship was as easy as getting on our bikes and seeing who else was out. Or as effortless as running into a friend on the quad and deciding to grab bubble tea. We miss how easy it once was, how natural it once felt. Lord, in our adulthood, we desperately need true friends. But it's hard to find. In self-protection, we've begun to close our hearts and pretend we don't need friends like this. But I pray instead that you would give us faith to ask you for such friends. The courage to admit our need for such friends. The humility to become such a friend. Raise the bar for friendship. We're desperate for people, but we don't want to lower that bar because our friends shape who we are. So we pray, God, that you would give us the audacity of faith to ask you for friends who bring out the best in us, friends who pull us towards you and not away, friends who are faithful always. Friends who will be there, especially when everyone else is walking out, they are the ones walking into our lives. Friends who love us enough that when they see us acting a fool, they will say something because they care. They will risk that for us. Give us friends like this, Lord. Make us friends like this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.